turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be studying verses 16 and 17. I don't know if you realize this or not, but today is the 77th anniversary of D-Day. It was June 6th of 1944 that 156,000 soldiers went and stormed the beaches of Normandy. You know, it's interesting to me as you look throughout the history of military endeavors, if you look at each war, there's this peace that was always for the sake of freedom, right? It was for the protection of freedom. But on the other hand, there's also this other side that was for the purpose of restoration, to restore that which was lost. I mean, if you look specifically with World War II, if you look at those moments leading up to Normandy and how there was this attempt to restore what the Nazi regime had taken from those nations surrounding them. You know, I love looking back on that because this is because of those men and women. This is why we celebrate today. This is why we celebrate Memorial Day last Monday. But I love the part of this kind of that is seated within us, kind of the heartbeat of just the American people were about this idea of restoration. You know, this is why antique malls still exist today, is because we love the idea of restoring something that was once incredible, but over time has lost whatever it once had. And then now we are in that effort of restoration. You know, most men in the room, you would probably think of yourselves as maybe you like to restore things. If something breaks in your home or something needs to be fixing, then you have this passion for restoration. I did not get that gene, okay? Listen, my poor wife, if something breaks in our house, then I have to call, this hurts my pride. I have to call another man to come help me. All right, this is bad, all right? But, I mean, it's just the truth, okay? We're honest people in here. But that's kind of the idea is we have this within us, a desire for restoration. And even with the people of God, when you think about your life as a follower of Jesus, that the truth is either you are in the stage of restoration, or you are walking toward needing restoration, or you have walked out of restoration in your life. This just seems to be the cycle of the Christian life. This is the cycle of a believer. You see, what we see in 1 John chapter 5 is what John gets to, is he talks specifically about this ministry of restoration. He talks about that every individual, every follower of Jesus has a part in this ministry of restoration. It is not just the preacher's job. It is not just the minister's job. It is not just the staff job. It is not just the these spiritual elite or anything like that. This is for all believers, all followers of Jesus Christ, that you are called to participate in the ministry of restoration. And so if you have your Bible, let's turn there if you haven't already, and let's stand and let's read just these two verses. All right, it's going to be stand up, sit down real fast. All right, but listen. Verse 16 says this: if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask now, Lord, that you would give clarity to your word. God, that you would speak to us, that you would stir in us. And God, I pray, Father, that as we lean into your spirit, God, that you would lean hard into us. And Father, that you would mold us, that you would shape us, so that we would be more like your son, Jesus. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, you may be seated. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Lion King or not, okay? It has a lot of theological value in there. Not really, but I'm going to make it, okay? A lot of heresy for sure, okay? But anyways, don't get off topic here, okay? But if you know the plot of the story, I mean, at the beginning of the movie, it's like this Garden of Eden. I mean, everything just seems absolutely spectacular. Everything is perfect. All of the animals are getting along. Everything is just perfect and fine. And there is the new king named Simba who was just born. And so they are all gathering together. All of the zoo creatures are all coming to Pride Rock, and they are going to see this new king. Who is the new king? And so they raise up, you know, the little monkey with the funny tail, all right? He's lifting up Simba, and all of the, I mean, everybody goes nuts. They're all, you know, all that business is happening. This is not starting the way I thought, okay? But just go with it. But here's what was happening. As the story continues, you know, there was one person that wasn't there. His name is Scar, and he's the villain because he wants to be king, all right? And so he comes up with this plan. He's going to kill Mufasa, and then he's going to kill Simba, and now he is the rightful king. But I want you to think about that moment. It's kind of like that, the crossroads for Simba, even as this young cub. And Scar comes up to him after Mufasa has died. Okay, spoiler alert, Mufasa does die, okay? But Simba is there. He's in the middle of the canyon where the stampede just went and took his dad's life. And Scar comes up to him and basically says, "What have you done?" Now, there's this moment where Simba thinks to himself, no, I don't think this was my fault, but he begins to realize that, yeah, this is his fault. This is part of his fault. And what does he do? Scar gives him this advice. He says, run away, run as far as you can. And Simba takes his advice and he runs away, even to the point where he is trying to create a new life where no one knows him. He completely withdraws from everything that he once knew. And I'm going to tell you that you and I have a tendency to do the same thing when the weight of sin, when the weight of your sin is realized. Maybe you were unfaithful to a degree. Maybe you were not walking with God in the way that you knew you should. But somehow this sin has crept into your life. And now you have this moment where you have to decide, am I going to press in or am I going to run away as far as I can and try to create a new life? Because here is the truth of every believer's life. You will be faced with that day where you have to decide, am I going to press in for growth or am I going to run, tucking my tail, scared to death? You know, we have to realize is that every believer, even faithful believers, stumble into sin. You see, this is a truth that John has already talked about several times in this epistle alone. Not to mention that we understand this from the greater narrative of Scripture, but just in 1 John. Listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Okay, he's making a clarification here. But right before that, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so there's this clarifying factor here, this element that John is really getting at, that he's saying, listen, there is no one, no believer, no matter how faithful you are, if you say you are without sin, that makes you a liar, it makes you a deceiver. But he says, but no one who is a follower of Jesus makes a practice of sinning. And here's the clarification that he's making. We must really not confuse the difference in the committing of a sin and the commitment to sin. You remember, this is what he's saying. Listen, do not be committed to sin. The one who is committed to sin is the one who is not in Christ, the one who is not walking with Christ. But there is a difference because we must realize that everyone commits sin. You see, this is what it says all throughout the Bible, that there's absolutely no one who is righteous according to Romans chapter 3. There is no one who could stand before God. There is no one who could be counted as righteous apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here, listen, the one that has sin, this is not the one that leads to death. Notice what he says in verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin, that doesn't lead to death. What is he talking about? He's saying, listen, if you are a believer, the sin in your life will not lead to a spiritual death, meaning that there is absolutely nothing that could separate you from the saving work of Jesus. And this is why he is building this case here. He's saying, because the ministry of restoration foundationally must be understood in the fact that everyone can fall into sin. And now, here's what John is not doing. He is not saying, hey, everyone falls into sin, therefore, don't worry about it. Okay, this is not what John is teaching. Not at one point does Paul ever teach this. Does Peter teach this? Does any apostle ever teach this? Nor do we ever see this in Scripture at large. Not one time can we say, hey, everyone sins, so it's not that big a deal. God's grace will cover me. This is known as antinomianism, the fact that you and I would be presumptuous on the grace of God, that you and I would continue to live our lives in sin while presuming that God, whatever I do, you'll just cover up all my mistakes. What John has clarified is that you can't live that way as a follower of Jesus. He's saying, don't believe the false doctrines of the day. What we must understand is that, yes, we all fall into sin, but there is restoration that is needed. And so for us to understand that, we need to understand the role that sin plays in our lives. And this is the warning that Peter gives us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. You see, Genesis chapter 4, we see the same thing from the Lord. It says that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. You see, this is the danger of sin. For you and I to say, hey, since we all fall in sin, it's no big deal, then there wouldn't be these types of warnings in Scripture, because sin is not looking to be a companion in your life. It is looking to destroy your life. And when we see in Genesis chapter 4 that sin is crouching at the door, and Peter's saying this is a lion getting ready to devour you, getting ready to destroy you, what that must mean, what we must understand, is that every home that is represented in this room, sin is outside. The lion is right outside your door, and it is looking for a seat at your table inside your house. And what Paul says, what Peter says, is do not give an inch. Do not entertain this. Parents, this is why we must be careful about what comes into our home through technology. This is why we, as dads and moms, as followers of Jesus, we must protect our eyes, protect what is entered into our heart. Because listen, I promise you, Satan is looking for any square inch that he wants to take over to infiltrate your life like a terrible cancer. It is looking to destroy. It is looking to devour. And so this is not for us to read and say, now we have the freedom to sin. It is for us to take heed to the fact that sin is looking to destroy us. Therefore, be alert. Be on guard. You see, the ministry of restoration really happens in the body of believers when we understand that we are all held up by the grace of God's hand alone. You see, when you begin to think for a moment that you are living a good life, that you're doing a pretty good job of protecting yourself, you're doing a pretty good job of living this Christian life, guess what? When you begin to deflect the glory that only belongs to Jesus for extending his grace to you and upholding you and sustaining you, when you begin to take in some of that and say, man, I am doing a pretty good job. This is known as piety. I'm doing a pretty good job. Guess what? You are less likely to extend the ministry of restoration to someone else. Because you think in the back of your mind, you think, well, I'm doing this. Why aren't they doing it? Why aren't they keeping up? Why aren't they staying in God's word? Why aren't they praying like me? Why aren't they protecting themselves like me? Why are they allowing Satan in their home like this? You begin to think that you have something to do with it, when we need to realize that at every stage of your walk with Jesus, your protection is only from him. Your refuge is only from him. Your security is only from him. And it is not your work, but it is the work of Christ sustaining you. This is what he says over and over. This is what we see, because we see that immature believers, they delight in the failure of others. This is what happens when we start to deflect from God's glory and we start to think that we're doing well, is this is immaturity within us, and then we start to think less of others who are falling into sin. And not only that, but then we begin to participate in some of the chatter. We begin to participate in some of the gossip about other believers who have fallen, because it makes us look even better. It gives us an even better standard. It gives us a better understanding of where we are in the world, in the church. And this is what happens with immature believers. This is what happens when we think to ourselves that we are keeping up without God's grace. But when you understand that it is only God's grace, then you can't start looking to others. You can't start celebrating other failures, because you know that you are in this with them. You see, what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says that we are to weep with those who are weeping, and we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. There are so many times in the church that we participate in this friendly fire, and we participate in such a way that we begin to weep when others are rejoicing, and we begin to rejoice when others are weeping, just so that we could have more glory for ourselves. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. It says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Rejoices in truth. You see, you and I, we are called to uphold one another in such a way that we understand that we are all in this together, that we are to participate in helping each other's growth together. This is what the body of believers do. And see, we see that mature believers practice the ministry of restoration. You see, this is what mature believers do. They extend restoration. They extend grace. They extend mercy, because they know that this is what they have received themselves. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Paul says, if anyone is walking towards sin, if anyone is stepping towards sin, help redirect them. This is what spiritual, mature people do. And so how are we to do this? If you and I are going to be a healthy body of believers, how are we going to extend the ministry of restoration? Well, the first thing that you see from John is a loving observation. Remember what he says at the very beginning in verse 16 of our passage. He says, if anyone sees, you know, there's a difference in a loving observation and a vindictive watchfulness. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, what John is not saying, he is not saying, hey, guess what? You should spy on all of your neighbors. You should spy on the people in your connect group. You should spy on the people in the church so that you can catch them red-handed and then you can go to them. You see, this is not the design of the body of Christ, and it's a little creepy, so don't practice that. But what he is saying is that if you see them, basically, he is saying, like a good soldier, you always have your brother's six. You always have your brother's back, that you are looking out for them, that it's not about you catching them. It is about you having their back for their spiritual interests and for the interests of the kingdom of God. You see, it's not about the observer. It's not so that I can catch you. Therefore, now you know how pious I am now. Now you know how good I am with the law. Now you know how well I know the Bible. It's not about that. It's so that you can help restore them into the fold of God. It is for the protection of God's kingdom, and it is for the protection of them individually, spiritually. So we have to have a loving observation. And when we really observe in a loving way, and if you do see someone walking towards sin, if you are for their good, if it's about God's kingdom, and if it's about their spiritual goodness, their spiritual wellness, and their spiritual growth, then it will lead you to faithful intercession. You see, you cannot see someone in love and see them walking towards sin as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, without getting on your knees on their behalf. If you find yourself disconnected from praying for someone, but you feel prompted to go talk to someone about their sin, can I just ask you, press pause. Wait until you go to the Lord on their behalf. Wait for that moment. You know why? Because a mature believer knows the importance of God's spiritual activity that takes place when we go and intercede on behalf of one another. You see, what happens is when you see someone walking in sin and you begin to pray for them, knowing that you care for them, God begins to tune your heart toward what really needs to be said. And guess what? On the flip side, God begins to work in that person's heart in a very supernatural way where they are receptive to hear what the Lord has to say through you. Apart from intercession, apart from prayer, then that will not happen. But when you are really for their good, you will press pause and you will intercede on their behalf, and you will see a gentle restoration. This is the aim, is to have a gentle restoration, not rigid, not rough, not crude, not to say, hey, I got you. Now, hey, why don't you get back in church? What are you doing? It's not to guilt you. It's for your spiritual well-being. It's for you. It's for the kingdom. And when we act on behalf of each other for the kingdom, incredible things happen. You see, this is exactly what we see in the life of Peter. You know, Peter was one of Jesus' earliest disciples, one of his earliest followers, and he observed miracles. He loved Jesus. He watched him do ministry. I mean, it was Peter. I mean, yes, he's sometimes overzealous, and Peter is kind of this ready, fire, aim type of guy. He sometimes acted instead of thinking. We see that in Scripture. But it was Peter that when Jesus was asking the disciples, he says, Peter, or he's asking the disciples, he says, who does everyone say that I am? And it was Peter who stepped up and said, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the chosen one that you're supposed to come. I believe that's who you are. Peter was the only one who stood up and said something like that. Even fast forward, when you look on the night that Jesus was betrayed and you look as the guards were coming, the soldiers were coming to arrest Jesus, it was only Peter who stood up and was willing to fight against those soldiers on Jesus' behalf. You see, he began to fight. He began to act. And even though he knew most likely this would end in his own death, I mean, he took out his little fisher knife that he has and he tries to kill the soldier. That was Peter that did this. That was Peter who acted in this way. But as the night progressed, Peter did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. Someone came to Peter as Jesus was being carried off to the courtyard and walking through what was to come of his crucifixion. They someone came to Peter and they said, "Hey, aren't you one of his guys? You sure do look like him. I'm pretty sure I saw you walking with Jesus." What does he say? No, that's not me. You got the wrong guy. He slips into the darkness. Someone else comes to him and says, Hey, aren't you that guy that was with Jesus? Aren't you one of his followers? Don't you belong with him?" Peter says, "No, I'm telling you, you got the wrong guy. I'm not him. I'm not with that Jesus guy. No, I'm not with him." And then someone else asks me, "Hey, I'm pretty sure you're one of the guys." And he begins to cuss so that they will know that he's nothing other than a poor fisherman. And he's saying, "Listen, I am not associated with that guy. I'm telling you, I'm just a fisherman. I'm just a sailor. I'm not with that guy. I'm not a follower of Jesus. What are you, nuts?" He does everything in his power to verbally disconnect himself from Jesus of any kind, of any way. And it says in John that as he denied him, not only did the rooster crow, but he locked eyes with Jesus. He locked eyes with Jesus. As Jesus was walking through this pain, as Jesus was walking to die on the cross for Peter, he locks eyes with him. But I love what happens. Jesus is crucified so that Peter may have life. Jesus was crucified so that Peter could be forgiven. And Jesus was resurrected so that Peter could be forgiven, so that Peter could have life. And after he begins to reveal himself in the glorified body, in his resurrected body, when he begins to reveal himself and show himself, he shows himself first to Mary Magdalene, and he comes to her. And he says, "Mary, I want you to go and tell the disciples." But then he says, "But Mary, make sure you tell Peter too." See, this was like a statement that Jesus knew from that point. Jesus knew, "Peter, I am not done with you." Then you fast forward in John chapter 21. And there they are. Peter says this. He tells the other disciples, he says, "I'm going fishing." You know what Peter is saying? Peter is just saying, "Listen, I know that God is done with me. I know that Jesus is done with me. Listen, I don't need to be with you guys. Listen, I'm going fishing. I'm going to my past life, my former life, because I know that God is done." And as they fished all night, when the morning came, there was this man on the shore, and he said, "Hey, y'all haven't caught anything. Why don't you try casting the net on the right side of the boat?" And they do that. And as the net was filled with all of the fish, John immediately says, he says, "Oh, that's Jesus. I know this miracle. That's Jesus." And immediately when Peter heard that, he ran toward Jesus. You see, Peter had a very similar crossroad here. He could have continued to hide. He could have continued to say, "No, listen, I'm just going to be a fisherman." But it clicked in Peter's mind that Jesus is here because he's not done. Peter understood that Jesus is here because he forgives me and he wants to restore me. And as Peter came to Jesus' feet, he says, "Depart from me." And Jesus just looks at him, as if he is just reminding him, "Peter, I am not done with you. I am not finished working through you." And church, let me just remind you of something. It doesn't matter how far you have gone. Listen, you are never beyond the grace of God. You're never beyond his reach. And I want to remind you this morning that it doesn't matter of your past sin, your former life. It doesn't matter of what you have done, how you have denied Christ, how you have not lived for him, how you have continued in sin day after day after day. Jesus is calling you right now, because just think about that moment when Jesus said to Mary, "Make sure you tell Peter." I feel like Jesus has to say, "Make sure you tell Michael. Make sure that he knows I'm still here." Because listen, all of us are in need of restoration. If you're not in need of restoration, you are in need of salvation. And the truth is that Jesus' hand is right here, and he is extending it to you. And so whatever you are currently walking in, Jesus is here, and he is ready to restore you 100%. No strings attached. God is not done with you. He is not done with your marriage. He is not done with your kid who is living apart from Christ. He is not done in your family. He's not done at your workplace. He is not finished with you. But you have a choice. Are you going to try to run and hide, or are you going to take the hand of Jesus right now? For you, those of you that you have never given your life to Jesus, this is the grace that he offers. You know, we see this moment in the book of Acts in chapter 16, and they hear the preaching of God's word, and all they were saying is, okay, well then, what do we have to do to be saved? And this is their answer. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him and he will not turn away from you. He will not forsake you, and his hand is right here. You just have to take it. And I know there are many of you right now who you need to take the hand of Jesus for your salvation. Would you just pray right now, wherever you are? I know there are many in this room that you need salvation, that you need Jesus to save you. And you can just cry out to him right now. You pray to him right now. Say, Jesus, I need you to save me. I know I'm not saved. I need you to forgive me my sin. I need you to save me. And the Bible says that he will be faithful and just. He will cleanse you and he will save you. Those of you that are walking far from God, Jesus is calling you to restoration right now and to remind you that you are not done in his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we ask now, Lord, as we continue in our time of worship, Lord, would you stir in our hearts? God, would you speak to us in only ways that you can? God, we trust you. We surrender to you. Have your way among us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.